until the Lord does return, how do we respond to the trials of life? How are we to respond? What do you do when your children become seriously ill or even die? What do you do when tragedy strikes? What do you do when death claims a loved one in some unforeseen accident? What do you do when sickness or disease comes and causes you or a loved one to suffer? What do you do when financial loss comes your way? Maybe you do lose your job. Or maybe your dream of having a family is shattered. The doctor tells you you can never have children. What do you do when your children rebel? What do you do when you're Elizabeth Elliot on the mission field and your husband is killed by the very ones you were trying to love and serve and reach for Christ? What do you do when you're Corey Ten Boom and you have your entire family, you lose your entire family in a Nazi concentration camp? Or what do you do when you're Hudson Taylor, you're doing a mighty work for God in China, a work that no one else had ever done before, opening up the interior of China to the gospel, and you lose not one but two children on the mission field and your wife? What do you do? How do you go on as Christians in the midst of all that suffering and all that pain and all those trials? What are you to think about those things? And how are you to respond when terrorists fly planes into buildings, killing thousands, or a tsunami comes to Indonesia and 100,000 people are washed away in an instant, or a Hurricane Katrina strikes and wipes out an entire American city, not to mention a storm like Sandy, bringing similar devastation into our own lives, or now, this weekend, right? The hurricane in Texas, bringing death and incredible destruction. There are 250 counties in Texas, 50 of them. That's 20% of the state has been declared a disaster area. Think about that. And let me tell you, Christians are affected by it just as much as the unbeliever. Amen? And then there are all the earthquakes we've seen in recent years in Haiti, in China, in Japan, leaving thousands dead and causing billions of dollars in damage and destruction. All of these incredible calamities we have seen in just the past 15 years, from the minor irritations of life to the full-blown catastrophes, how are Christians to view the sufferings they face, and how are they to respond to them? That's an important question. And of course, we find the answer to that question in Scripture. And everywhere and anywhere you turn in the Bible, the answer is always the same. Always. It is amazing how consistent this is throughout the Scriptures. And I want to just take a few minutes and survey a number of places in the Bible where we find the answer to our question this morning. First of all, there are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Okay, there's the suffering, all right? And first of all, we need to understand he says we're blessed when that happens. So the starting point for any kind of biblical response is understanding that we are blessed in the midst of our sufferings. Here's the response, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. The answer is to rejoice and to be exceedingly glad, focusing on the life to come, focusing on heaven, our true home. Then there are the disciples in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. Peter and John have been preaching. They had been taken and beaten for their faithfulness to the Lord. And we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, and here it is again, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And then there are the words of James, the inspired words of James in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, count it all joy. You seeing a pattern here? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith provides steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then there are the words of Peter, which we heard read earlier in this service. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And then verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Over and over again, we're told to rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Keep trusting, keep obeying, keep doing good. Glorify God. And it doesn't end there. How about the writer of Hebrews? In Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, the confiscation of their property. Because again, they weren't looking to this world. They were looking to the world to come. Amen? They had their goods, their property just taken away. Just taken away. You know, we're ready to go to court, right? We're ready to fight, to do whatever we have to do to protect our rights and our property. We'll call Jay Sekulo. And we'll say, Jay, you've got to come here. You've got to defend my rights. They're persecuting me. We demand our rights and we cling desperately to what's ours. But these saints, they endured the plundering of their goods. And they did so joyfully. Joyfully. And then, of course, turning to the Old Testament, there's Job, who said to his wife in Job chapter 2, verse 10, Job 2, verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak, after she told him to curse God and die. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And the evil he's speaking of there is not moral evil. He's speaking of calamity, catastrophe. Previously, he said in Job 1, verse 20. Listen to this. Now, this is after he's lost everything. He lost it all. Anything that could have mattered to him, he lost it all, including his children. And he says in Job 1, verse 20, it says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. Not complained, not accused God. He worshiped. And here's what he said in verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. We need to be so careful. When we complain, when we get angry over our circumstances and our suffering, and bitterness grips our heart, that's all directed at God. If we really understand his sovereignty, amen, and that he's in control, we're charging God with wrong. But Job did not do that. And then there's the psalmist who said in Psalm 119, verse 71 and verse 75. Verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Now, if you don't care about learning God's statutes, if that's not a primary concern of your life, if that's not a priority, well, then you won't say it's good for me to have been afflicted, right? But the psalmist says, it is good for me that I was afflicted. And then in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. In faithfulness. Now, that is staggering in its implications. The afflictions that God ordains, we like to say he allows them, because we tend to think that, you know, that we make God look bad to the unbelieving world when we say that God decrees these things. He doesn't just allow anything. He decrees all things. Amen? He ordains all things. And the afflictions that God ordains in our life as Christians, they are an expression of his faithfulness toward us. His faithfulness to sanctify us. His faithfulness to conform us to the image of Christ, which we'll look at in a little while. Now, I don't know about you, but it's not usually the trials or the sufferings that I'm experiencing at the present time that I'm thinking about when we sing a song like, Great is Thy Faithfulness. All right? I mean, we may think about his comfort and his provision in the midst of our trials. We may think of that as an expression of his faithfulness, that as we're going through trials, he's comforting us, he's sustaining us, he's providing, and all that's true. And we might say in response to that, great is thy faithfulness. God is so faithful. But we typically don't think of the trials themselves in that way, as expressions of God's faithfulness. Yet the psalmist, he declares, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. You have afflicted me. How many times have we heard well-meaning but confused Christians say, that's not God, that's the devil, right? When we're suffering. No, the psalmist says to God, you have afflicted me. Now, he may use the devil, he may use people, he may use circumstances, he may use many things as an instrument, but behind it all we know is God. And then, of course, there are the scriptural testimonies or biographies of some of the great men of God that we find in the Bible, men who suffered mightily for their faith. There's Daniel, who as a young boy purposed in his heart not to defile himself. We read that in Daniel 1 verse 8. He served God with all of his heart there in captivity in Babylon, and yet he suffered. He suffered great persecution. And we don't often think about it, but he was violated in the most heinous of ways, even, when they made him a eunuch. He wasn't born a eunuch, okay? They made him a eunuch. He suffered in all sorts of ways at the hands of his pagan captors. There was the lion's den, of course. And yet he purposed that he would serve God, and he continued to serve God no matter what. God honored him there in the midst of all that, giving him positions of great prominence and influence with the pagan kings that he served. Then there's the prophet Jeremiah, who was perhaps the most persecuted of all the Old Testament prophets. Of all the prophets, he probably suffered the most for his obedience to God. He preached repentance for years and years and years. He warned the people about impending judgment. The religious establishment, they opposed him. The people, they opposed him. And they did all sorts of horrible things to him. In the end, after all that faithfulness, nobody repents. And God brings judgment in the form of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, who take them all away captive. And who gets taken away captive with everyone else? Jeremiah. And yet, he is the one who wrote the glorious words in Lamentations chapter 3, "Great is thy faithfulness." The prophet who suffered the most is the one who had the greatest revelation, the greatest experience of God's faithfulness. And then there's Joseph, one of the greatest testimonies of suffering we have in the Old Testament, one of the greatest examples we have of a man of God suffering and responding with the right perspective and the right attitude. And we read in Genesis 45, and you know the story. You know what Joseph's brothers did to him. We don't have time to go into that this morning. But now in Genesis 45, Joseph has revealed himself to his brothers. He has revealed himself to them years after they rejected him and sold him off into slavery out of hatred and jealousy for him. And he says to them in Genesis 45, verses 4 and 5, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Now, they may have been the ones who physically sold him into slavery. They were the immediate cause of Joseph's suffering. But it was God who sent him there. He was the instrumental cause. He was the one behind it all. And even though they didn't know it, they were being used as the instruments of God, accomplishing God's purpose. Now, does that absolve them of personal responsibility for their wickedness? Of course not. They acted upon the evil and the wickedness of their own hearts. And yet, it was still all under the ordination of God, decreed from before the foundation of the world, that Joseph would be sent to Egypt for the accomplishing of God's righteous purposes. And Joseph knew. He knew it was God who sent him there. It was God who put him in the pit. It was God who sold him into slavery. It was God who put him into the prison, that he might eventually be exalted to second in command over all of Egypt, that one day his entire family, and therefore the nation of Israel itself, might be preserved. And then in verse 7, he says again in Genesis 45, "And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." And then he says in Genesis 50, verse 20, again addressing his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Again, we see their personal responsibility. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God meant it. He didn't just allow it. He didn't just say, God didn't just say, "Oh, I see in the future his brothers are going to do that to him. I think I'll use that." No. God meant it. He decreed it. He ordained it for good. That was Joseph's perspective on all his trials, on all his sufferings, on all his afflictions. Everywhere we turn in Scripture, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we find this perspective on suffering, a perspective that is vastly different than that of the average Christian today. And the perspective of the average Christian today, it is so very different than the perspective we find in Scripture, especially those Christians today who are mired in the shallow and superficial, me-centered and needs-centered approach to Christianity and Christian living that is so prevalent today in the church. If there's anything that characterizes Christianity in America today, it is shallowness and superficiality. And in large part, it's because the scriptural perspective on suffering has been ignored. It has been neglected. And in some circles, it has been rejected. all together. And wherever you find the scriptural perspective on suffering ignored, neglected, or rejected, you always find shallowness and superficiality. Always. A major problem in the church today is that Christians are not being taught how to respond to the trials we all inevitably face as believers. And as a result, many Christians are not growing spiritually. They're not maturing spiritually as they should. And contrary to popular theological opinion, Christian growth to maturity, Christian growth in Christ-likeness, comes primarily through suffering and the trials that God ordains for us to face in our lives. That's how we grow. Scripture says even of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Hebrews 5, verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Wow. If that's true of the Lord, how much more is that true of us? Amen? If he needed to learn obedience, if he needed to suffer to learn obedience, how much more do we need to suffer to learn obedience? Now, probably no one in Scripture proclaimed this and exemplified this more than the Apostle Paul. You may have noticed that in that somewhat lengthy survey of Scriptures that I did not quote the Apostle Paul. Well, I'm going to quote him now. First of all, in Acts 16, we find him along with Silas, beaten, battered, bloodied, and bruised, in bonds, in chains, in prison, for preaching the gospel. It's the midnight hour. He is in tremendous pain. But we don't find him complaining. We don't find him worrying. We don't find him sorrowing. We don't find him regretting his decision to serve the Lord. Instead, we find him singing praises to God and praying. Why? Because he has this perspective that we're talking about. In Acts 20, in the face of intense persecution that he knew awaited him in Jerusalem and in every city he would visit, more beatings, more imprisonment, he says, I don't know what awaits me on my way to Jerusalem. I only know that the Holy Spirit testifies that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. More chains, more beatings, more suffering. And in the face of that, he declares in Acts 20, verse 24, now, I'm reading from the ESV, and most of the recent translations omit a phrase that the King James and the New King James include. And so I'm going to include that phrase. Because whether or not the original manuscripts did or did not contain that phrase, it certainly describes Paul's attitude here. So after saying, I only know the Holy Spirit testifies that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await me, his very next words are, but none of these things move me. None of these things move me. And then he goes on to say, and I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's it right there. That's why he could say, none of these things move me. That's why he could demonstrate with his life, none of these things move me. That's why he could still go. I would have found an excuse not to go. I think many of us would have come up with many excuses not to go. Oh, really, Holy Spirit? More beatings, more prison? Really? I'd find some way to get out of it. Perhaps. Not Paul. Why? 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 Because he did not account his life, his earthly life in this world, of being of any value, nor was it precious to himself. Amen? He had already obeyed Christ in losing his life, that he may find it again. Amen? He wasn't living for himself. When you're living for yourself, the last thing you want is suffering. But he wasn't living for himself. I mean, that's an amazing statement. I'm sure there were many who said to Paul, what do you mean? What do you mean? You're going to be beaten? Really? Maybe you shouldn't go. And then they would say something like this, and I hear this all the time. You know, you have to use wisdom. Anyone ever hear that? Yeah, and we say it too. I mean, we do. You have to use wisdom. Whenever someone says, you know, you've got to use wisdom, that's usually, they're about to rationalize disobeying God in some area. They just are. Some area of their life, disobeying something the Bible clearly tells us to do. You know, you've got to use wisdom. Well, I think Paul was very wise. And he knew the wisest thing he could do was to just obey God and then leave the results to him. In Romans 5, Paul says this, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. He says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, describing his sufferings as an apostle, to the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. I guess he never read Your Best Life Now. And by the way, I like what John MacArthur says about that, the title of that book. John MacArthur says, the only way this can be your best life now is if you're going to hell. Just think about that. And then Paul goes on in verse 12, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. Again, why? Because he knows what's behind the persecution. Amen? When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That's incredible. That's just incredible. Now, in 2 Corinthians 4, he gives us more of the same, starting in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And then he says in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and I want you to hear these words in light of what he just said, and in light of what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says in verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction. Light affliction. He calls all of that we just read in 1 Corinthians 4 and 2 Corinthians 4, he calls it light affliction. Momentary compared to eternity. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us. And this echoes what he said at the beginning in Romans 8. Is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. They're temporal, temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal. How different, again, right, than the perspective of most of us. And I put myself in there. The perspective, this perspective that Paul demonstrates, it does not come easy. It does not come easy to me. It does not come easy to most of us. Maybe it does to Christians in other parts of the world who are suffering great persecution all the time. It's interesting. The less you suffer, the harder it is for this perspective to come. You realize that? Christians who are already suffering in the Sudan or wherever it may be around the world, who are being persecuted relentlessly for their faith. I mean, their children are being dragged away into slavery. They're beaten and imprisoned and killed. They rejoice in that. And they can look to eternity. We who have so much here, who are blessed in the material realm with so much, too much. And even though we thank God for that, for the blessings, it really is a hindrance to this kind of perspective and the biblical response to suffering that we need to have. Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 1 verse 29, "It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And I think many of us like to think, and we comfort ourselves with the thought, well, that was to the Philippians. That's not for everybody. Well, I think it is a word for everybody, for every believer. Every one of us, we are all called not only to believe, but to suffer for his name's sake. He says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Again, how many times do we have to say it? How God, how the Holy Spirit in his word connects suffering and joy. "They received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Paul says, "so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." They receive the word with much affliction, but also with joy. And he commends them for that. And finally, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, "If we endure," Paul says, "we will also reign with him." And then, of course, there's the text we started with this morning's Romans 8, 16 through 18. Turn back there, please, if you're not already there. And I want to go back and read it again. "And now, in light of everything we just read, and all the scriptures we've just heard read, in light of all that, hear these words again, starting in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And at this point, when the letter to the Romans was being read, everybody must have been very excited. Yeah, heirs, amen. Joint heirs with Christ. Woo! Right? "Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." The only way to properly understand and respond to our trials and to suffering is to begin seeing it in light of the glory to come, the hope of the glory to come. That's where the joy lies. That's where the faith and the endurance and the patience lie. That's how we continue in faithfulness and how we continue to trust and obey no matter what the sufferings might be. Because we look at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal. We must view our suffering in light of the glory to come. And for many Christians, the problem starts right there. We're too busy loving this present world, too busy serving ourselves and laying up treasures on earth to ever give serious consideration to the life to come and the glory which shall be revealed in us. I mean, we pay lip service to it, but the true attitude of our heart is revealed when trials threaten the life that we are building in this world. And we start falling to pieces. This is double-mindedness when we want to serve God and ourselves, love God in this present world, living for the world to come in the present world. I'm not saying we're not eagerly anticipating the world to come, although that's a problem too. But even if we are, sometimes we're just so double-minded. And nothing will hinder this perspective that we need to have in the right response to suffering than double-mindedness. The way to deal with our problems and difficult circumstances is not to deny them or to blame them on the devil or to try to escape them. The way to deal with our difficult circumstances is to begin seeing those circumstances in light of the glory to come. This is so important. In light of the inheritance that is ours as saints. I mean, viewed by themselves, our circumstances can seem overwhelming. Suffering can crush us. It can overwhelm us. But seen alongside the coming glory, they almost vanish. That's what Paul is saying here. Do the circumstances actually change? No. Do they go away? Not necessarily. But our perspective changes. And that's what makes all the difference. We need to start viewing our circumstances, our suffering, our trials, our problems, whatever they might be, in light of the glory to come. Now, let's consider that glory, the glory to come for a moment. The inheritance that is ours as saints of God. And what an inheritance it is. I wish I could describe it for you, but I can't. No one can. No one can describe what really awaits us in glory, at least not in its fullness. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, right? Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man. What God has prepared for those who love him, right? Now, he's given us glimpses of it throughout his word. But again, no one can describe in fullness what really awaits for us in glory. No one really knows this side of eternity, all that that entails. It's just not possible. No one can really tell what it's going to be like. No one can describe the glory, what that glory is really going to be like. We can never fully understand all that God has prepared for them that love him. But he gives us a glimpse. He gives us an idea, at least, in Matthew 25, verse 34, where we read, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" The kingdom itself, the kingdom of God is part of our inheritance. Amen? And again, no one knows exactly what that will entail, except that it will be glorious beyond all comparison, glorious beyond all comprehension. And the focus here in Romans 8, 18, is the glory that shall be revealed in us. In the ESV, which I read, it says to us. Other translations say in us. Both are correct. It will be revealed to us and in us. The glory that shall be revealed in us. Hear this again. 2 Corinthians 4:17 that I read a moment ago. 2 Corinthians 4:17. "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." The word preparing, it means working or producing in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Think about this. As a result of the fall, we are just devoid of all glory. There is no glory in us. In fact, Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and have what? Fallen short of the glory of God. And if not consciously, at least instinctively, people know they are devoid of glory. And they try all sorts of ways, wrong ways, to seek to regain it and to bring glory to themselves. I mean, this is so common in the fallen world in which we live. Men, women, seeking personal glory for themselves. Perhaps by seeking to become rich and powerful, or by building successful careers, or by becoming famous, or by the things that they do to be seen, to be noticed, to be applauded by others. Maybe they become great philanthropists, whatever it might be. They are seeking glory for themselves. Now, you know, obviously, there is a great deal of money to be made when you are a star athlete, or a movie star, right? Or a television star, or an entertainer, right? These people make millions of dollars, hundreds of millions of dollars. And today, some, by the time their careers are over, can even exceed $1 billion in net worth. But I don't think the money is the primary attraction there. I really think the attraction that a career in sports or movies or television or music, the attraction that these things hold for most people is not the money primarily. Now, they know they'll become rich, and that's a happy byproduct. It's part of it. But I think when people dream of becoming a professional athlete or an actor or an entertainer, whatever it might be, the motivating factor is not so much the money, it's the fame. It's the fame. It's the personal glory that it brings to themselves. Fallen man craves glory. He wants to bring glory to himself. And even Christians fall prey to this desire. Even in the ministry, pastors with secret or not so secret desires for the largest church, the most acclaim, the most fame, personal glory. And yet all of that is just a pale imitation, a weak substitute for the glory that we're talking about here in Romans 8:18. Unregenerate man can never know nor regain the glory that we lost in the fall. Christians, even by their own efforts, ever, can never know that glory. But there's coming a day, and understand this, there's coming a day when every believer, when every saint of God is going to be transformed fully into the likeness of Christ, and when we are going to be made a perfect and complete reflection of his glory. There's coming that day when we will receive a perfect, radiant, and sinless glory. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the end. That's the completion. That's the goal that's always been in view for our redemption. That's the goal, God's goal of our salvation. That's the end that God has had in view. Not just the forgiveness of sins, but ultimately glorification. He justified us, having forgiven our sins and declared us righteous. Amen? Thank God for that. Right now, he is sanctifying us. And by his Spirit and through his word, we are becoming more and more like Christ right now in our character and our conduct. But there is coming a day when he will glorify us and we will share in the very likeness of Christ himself forever. Our salvation is not just about justification. That's not all Christ accomplished on the cross. It wasn't just to redeem us out of our sins so that we might be forgiven. The goal has always been perfect Christ-likeness. The end in view is always to make us just like Christ. From the very foundation of the world, the Lord planned not only to forgive us, but to conform us to the very image of Christ. This is so clear in Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we often stop right there. We quote verse 28, and we stop right there. But the next verse tells us what the purpose is. The purpose for God ordaining all things in our life that he ordains. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And here's where we really see the connection between God's sovereignty and our suffering. Between God's sovereignty and everything that happens to us in this life. It is God working it all together by his sovereign power and control to cause us to become more and more like Christ. Now, in this present life, will it be perfect now in this life? No. But in the day of glorification at his return, it will be. Amen? And every believer has this hope. Every believer has this confident expectation of future glory that one day we will be just like him. And every believer ought to be living in that hope. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And notice the effect that hope is to have on how we live now. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's the glory that shall be revealed in us, that Paul is speaking about in Romans 8:18. That's the eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison that Paul is speaking about in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. In light of that glory, Paul says, our trials, our suffering, it's just light affliction. And that word affliction carries with it the idea of intense pressure. And we all know the intense pressure of suffering, the intense pressure of trials, of tribulation, of pain, whatever it might be. And no one knew that pressure more than Paul did. But Paul says that in light of the glory to be revealed in us, the intense pressure which we face in this life, it's just light affliction. The word light there, it means weightless. It actually means weightless trifles. That's what it means. That's all it is, Paul says. Our suffering, it's as nothingness. That's what Paul is saying. It's as nothingness compared with what? The glory to come. And it works for us, Paul says. It produces in us an eternal weight, and that word weight means heavy mass, of glory beyond all comparison. So the trials which we think are going to crush us, he says, are just weightless trifles that are in actuality working for us, producing in us a heavy mass of glory. Now that's exciting. That's the perspective he wants all of us to have. Yes, trials are certain. Suffering is inevitable. The pain associated with it can be very intense, physically, emotionally, mentally. But when compared with the glory we will be enjoying for all eternity, it hardly matters at all. Now, I know that's hard to grasp. It's hard to apply because to us, it does matter. Our trials do matter. But the point is they shouldn't, and they don't when we look at them in the way Scripture instructs us to view them. The only significance trials hold for us now is how they contribute to our future glory. And what Scripture plainly declares is that the greater the suffering now, the greater will be our joy when that glory is revealed. We read that before in 1 Peter 4, verse 13. To the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, it's to the same extent that you will rejoice with exceeding joy when his glory is revealed in us. In us! It's amazing. But that's the perspective we are all called to have. Rejoice. Peter says rejoice. Rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings. Why do we rejoice? Because if the suffering is great, how much greater will the glory be? It's just momentary light affliction compared to the immensity of the glory which shall be revealed in us. The affliction is momentary. The glory is forever. And that's the perspective we must have if we are to rejoice in our trials and experience the joy and the peace that is ours as Christians, and if we are to experience the blessings and the benefits that those trials are designed by God to bring. And that, of course, was Paul's perspective, which he is writing about here in Romans 8:18. For I consider, that's an important word, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory which is to be revealed in us. Consider. Some versions it's translated as reckon. It's the Greek word from which we get our English word logic. And it means a mathematical calculation, a shrewd observation, a proper deduction, a thoughtful estimate, a studied conclusion. Paul carefully, studiously, and properly and thoughtfully compared the sufferings of this present time, which for him were very great by human standards. He probably suffered more than any of us ever will. But he carefully and studiously and properly and thoughtfully compared the sufferings of this present time to the glory that will one day be revealed in him and in us. And he came to the only reasonable and logical conclusion that he possibly could come to. And it was that conclusion that formed the perspective that shaped his entire life and ministry. And that conclusion was that all his sufferings were just light momentary affliction, preparing for him an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. As we look, he says, that's the key from 2 Corinthians 4:18. As we look, again, it's all a matter of perspective. It's all a matter of focus. Is our perspective transient and temporal? or eternal? Do we value that which is temporal over that which is eternal? If we do, then none of this will make any sense to us. Then we can just say, oh, never mind, and because it won't matter, right? Are our affections set on things on earth, or are they set on things in heaven? Are we living for the temporal or the eternal? Are we living for now, or are we living for eternity? That's what it all comes down to. That's what it always comes down to. Focusing on the glory to come instead of on our present circumstances. That's how we can experience joy even during times of great suffering. Victory over our present circumstances comes when we focus on our eternal inheritance and not on the circumstances themselves. And let me say this about victory. And too many of us think the wrong way about this. We think victory means deliverance from our circumstances. That if we got through it with our faith intact and nothing else, then that's victory. No. I like what John Piper has said about this. After he was diagnosed years ago with prostate cancer, John Piper wrote an article called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And in it, he encourages us not to waste our trials. If all we do is get through a trial, then we've wasted a good trial. Amen? Victory is not deliverance from our circumstances. And again, a lot of Christians equate victory with that. They're looking for victory over their circumstances and that they want to be delivered out of them. But that's not what it means. Victory over our circumstances is realized when we are able to patiently endure what the Lord has brought into our lives, what he has ordained for us to experience. It's when we accept our difficult circumstances from God, from the hand of God, without giving him a time limit for removing them. It's when we don't give up, but rather draw upon God's strength to endure, to withstand, and to accomplish his will despite the suffering. Amen? That's victory. That's what Paul did. He accomplished all God had for him to do, despite the tremendous suffering it entailed. And in that, Paul was victorious. In that, he was more than a conqueror. That's victory over our circumstances. And again, the focus of too many Christians, far too many Christians and far too many churches, is escape. Escape from our circumstances. Deliverance out of our trials, rather than patiently and victoriously enduring with joy so that God's glory can be revealed in us. In my earliest days as a Christian, I never heard a message like this. Every service, it was the same thing. The pastor would have an altar call and invite everybody to come forward. Come up for prayer. Come up for your miracle. Come up and be delivered. God wants to deliver you out of your trials. God wants to deliver you out of your suffering. Never a word about the perspective we're talking about this morning. Now, where's the growth in that? Amen? You know what that brings? That kind of mindset. It brings frustration, disappointment, discouragement, despair. Because time and time again, people pray for that miracle and it never comes. And they're still in their suffering, having no idea what's really going on. You know, as we saw this morning, joy is a major theme in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, we find reference to joy over and over and over again. It is the special privilege of every believer, regardless of his or her circumstances. And yet, it is so lacking in Christians today. Most Christians would admit they lack joy, that joy somehow eludes them and evades them. And that is because most of us are convinced that joy is dependent upon our circumstances and that trials and suffering can only rob us of our joy. But that's not true. That's not the Christian perspective. The Christian perspective is that we can have joy even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of sorrow and pain, that there can be profound joy in all of that, and not just in spite of the trials. Most Christians, I think, can accept, at least on the intellectual level, okay, in spite of the trials, I can have joy. But what most Christians just cannot accept is that we can have joy because of the trials, that we can have joy because of suffering. That's a big difference, joy in spite of the trials and joy because of the trials. The Christian perspective is not even that we can have joy in spite of our trials. The Christian perspective is that we can have joy because of our trials. And this is where the worldly-minded and this biblically-minded believer parts company. parts ways. It's this perspective that distinguishes the dynamic, effective, joyful, victorious, extraordinary Christian from the weak, ineffective, defeated, joyless, ordinary Christian. The kind of Christian that fills many professed evangelical churches today. The spiritually more mature Christian knows that in and of itself, suffering is a cause for rejoicing because of what it is producing in our lives. Amen? Not suffering for suffering's sake. I'm not talking about that. But because of what it is producing in our lives. The immature Christian does not believe that, will not believe that, will not accept that. The mature believer does accept that. Not just joy in spite of the trials, but joy because of the trials. Peter says, insofar as we partake of Christ's suffering, we will rejoice when the glory that is to come is revealed. Amen? That's cause for rejoicing. What greater joy can there be than to know that our suffering is producing in us eternal glory? As we consider this, as we reckon this, as we carefully and logically think about this, we can know a joy that transcends our present circumstances. And that glory, as we've seen, will one day be revealed perfectly, completely, at the Lord's return in each and every one of us who believe. But the process has already begun. He's perfecting us now. He's conforming us to Christ's image right now. It's happening now. We are being transformed now into the likeness of Christ, into the glory of God. He's working all things together now to make us to be like Christ. Working all things toward that end, including our suffering. Which is why we must welcome and accept suffering if we're going to grow as believers. As we respond correctly to our difficulties, we grow and we experience a measure, just a measure of that glory which will one day be perfectly revealed in us at the Lord's return. We grow in Christ's likeness. We grow in spiritual maturity. We grow in grace and knowledge. We experience even an increased capacity to worship God and to praise God and to serve Him and to glorify Him with our lives and even to love Him when we respond correctly to our sufferings. This should be our greatest desire. And it's what enables us to persevere in our trials. Now, if we struggle in this area, or when we struggle in this area, we need to ask God to give us this perspective. We need to seek God for this perspective. We need to ask God for a perspective that sees everything in life in light of eternity. And as we do, and I'll close with this, we need to be on guard, and I'm just going to mention these, against two things that will act as major hindrances to this eternal perspective. One we've already dealt with, and that's double-mindedness. You will never have this perspective. You will never respond biblically to your sufferings and experience the joy and the growth that God intends for there to be if you are double-minded. And number two, you must be on guard against the false idea that God's primary concern for His people in this life is their happiness. Does God want us to be happy? Yeah, ultimately, in the end, yes. But He knows what will make us happy. What will make us happy is Himself and delighting in Him and desiring Him and finding all of our happiness and joy in Him. All right? But God, so many Christians today, so many churches, so many preachers, they put man right at the center of everything. And God exists as the one who basically exists and desires, because He desires to make us happy, and that's what He exists for. And people justify all manner of ungodliness with that idea. Oh, my wife doesn't make me happy, so I'm going to divorce her, and I'll marry this woman who does make me happy. Did she commit adultery? Is she leaving? No, she just doesn't make me happy. I don't want to be married to her anymore. And God wants me to be happy. I deserve to be happy. Right? I mean, go through a list of things that I've heard people, ungodly, unbiblical things that people have done and pursued because they believed God wanted them to be happy. All right? And again, usually suffering is at odds with happiness. And it's true. Happiness is not joy. Happiness depends on our circumstances. When circumstances are what we want them to be, we're happy. When they're not, We're not happy. And those circumstances can change like that. Joy, though, never depends on our circumstances. It's a fruit of God's Holy Spirit that he's working in us by his word and by his power. So the purpose in life is not to be happy. It's not about the pursuit of happiness. And if we think it is, we'll never have the right perspective on suffering. So again, as we respond correctly to our difficulties, we will grow in Christ-likeness, we will grow in spiritual maturity, we will grow in grace and knowledge, we will experience an increased capacity to worship him and to praise him and to serve him and to glorify him with our lives and even to love him. And that should be our greatest desire. And that should be what enables us to persevere in our trials.